morning in our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe you get these lights up here for a moment. And let me again reiterate where we are in the book. Solomon, this is his third book that he has written. It is Solomon's repentance letter. It's the end of his life. He lived obediently for God, and then there was a time in his life. We don't know exactly how many years it was, but it was a years upon years where he went after other gods and he was disobedient to the Lord. And now he is the king in Jerusalem, and he's sitting across the table from you, and he's telling you what he went through and what his life was like without a relationship with a personal God. About 34 times in the book, he writes under the sun. And under the sun means living life from your perspective, from the man's perspective. And as I've said many times, it is not living life under the sun, it's living life knowing the Son and the Son of God, which is Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he talks about being really an atheist, almost an agnostic, And let me just say this. I know I've used some words here that you don't normally would traffic in. I've talked about nihilism, and of course you've heard the word, I think, hedonism. And I'm going to use another word this morning. But let me tell you, you and I can live in a little embryo and judge what we see in the world, but that doesn't mean it's going to help the world or change the world. The world lives in these labels. I heard a man speak this week on television saying that about 90% of people in Israel are at best, at their highest moment of spirituality, agnostics. I would say they're atheists. Now just think of that, 90%. And he said that he believes that the reason Israel is in the situation it's in, that people are being killed and they have these bombers going across and killing 30 Jewish people and 40 Jewish people, is that that's God's punishment for their unbelief. They're a heathenistic, atheistic country who don't even ever go to synagogue. Synagogues are empty in Israel. No one goes to synagogue except the very, very religious, which is a couple percent. There are millions of people who live their whole life without even thinking there's a God. If God was to drop off the throne, their life wouldn't change a bit. And they live at your work, they're your neighbors. Now, they may not come out and say that blatantly, but God has no place. Remember, I talked to the rabbi a few weeks ago. He says, whether there's a God or no God, it has no relationship to me. This is a rabbi. Whether there's a God or no God, it makes no difference in my life. Then if you're a atheist, eventually you become a humanist because the answer is with man and in man. And again, I got to tell you, I personally... I have a high respect for Ronald Reagan, but I was personally pretty shocked when they showed where he was buried. There's a big circular area where he was buried, and he had a quote from one of his speeches which said that he believed in the inherent goodness of man. Well, let me tell you something. That's a height of humanism. There is nothing good in man. That's why Jesus Christ came, to redeem us, that we were apart from God. There is none righteous, no, not one. How can you, being good, evil, do anything that's good? Can the leper change his spots? And so the point is, humanism is there is something good in us. We are the answer to our situation. The man who's created the problem is the man who's able to solve his problem. And there are millions of people who live that way. Billions of people. Get up, pick yourself up by the bootstraps, go do it, and you can accomplish it. Even humanistic gospel. If you can believe it, you got it. The health and wealth gospel is pure humanism at its spiritual refined form in that sense. Then you have, of course, hedonism. You know what hedonism is? That's that the end of life is pleasure, and all you need to do is watch television. If you don't like the way they advertise cars, and you don't like the way they advertise lingerie, and you don't like the way they advertise what's on TV, and you don't like what's on it, it's all hedonism. People are all living in hedonism. If there's no meaning in life and there's no relevance in life, then the only thing that matters is that I find the pleasures in my life. And if I can find it through a little escape through alcohol and a little escape through drugs or immorality or sexuality, you know how big pornography is? I remember I spoke against preached on pornography about 20 years ago, and that time it was like a $4 billion business. You know what pornography is now? It's over a $20 billion business. $20 billion. More motels, more growth in pornography than almost anything. They actually say if it ever went on the stock market, people would make millions upon millions of dollars. It's a huge growth industry right here in the United States of America. Why? Because there's millions of people outside of these walls who believe in hedonism. They are hedonistic. Hedonistic. Just the way people are atheistic, just the way people are humanistic, and then, of course, people are nihilistic. Nihilistic is this. You know what's the end of life? 20 more Thanksgivings. 20 more Thanksgivings. Have a good Thanksgiving for 20 more years, and then I'm done. 20 more Christmases. I mean, my friend, isn't life more than that? Isn't life more than 20 more Thanksgivings? Isn't there more to your purpose in living and your purpose in why you're here and the reason why you're here? So that's what we've been looking at. Then at the end of all that discussion, that was a review that went longer than I wanted it to, but after all of that, Solomon says in the end of chapter 2, after talking about nihilism, humanism, hedonism, atheism, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? That ultimately that when you know a personal God and have relationship to a personal God and intimacy with a personal God, it gives meaning in your life and it gives purpose in your life. Now, if you look at the life under the sun, you'll become humanistic. If you look at life under the sun, you'll become hedonistic. But if you look at life through the sun, Jesus Christ, it will give purpose and meaning, a reason to give to knowing God, a reason to serving a living God, and a reason for living for the living God. And so after that, we come to chapter 3. There is an appointed time for everything, a time, and there is a time for every event under the heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gathering stones. I'm going to read on, but let me just tell you a few things. Right now, at this very second, at 19 minutes to 10 and about 29 seconds, right now, all of these things are happening. Right now, at this very second, there is someone dying. At this very second, there is someone being born out of the womb of his mother. At this very second, there is someone being killed. At this very second, there is someone tearing down something or someone laughing. At this very second, there are people that are weeping. All of these things are experiences, inevitable experiences of the human life and the human condition. Let's read on. It's a time to embrace, a time to shun embracing, a time to search, and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart, and a time to sew together, a time to be silent, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. What is all this? Well, what is all this is that as you look at life under the sun, the world is not a perfect world. The world is not just about birth and planting and healing and laughter, but the world is about death and about uprooting and mourning and lost and throwing away and tearing apart and hate and war. And so he's saying that as he looks at life and he sees these inevitable forces, you're not going to escape death. You're not going to escape mourning. You're not going to escape shunning. You're not going to escape these things. How do you go through these experiences of life? Do you go through them alone? Do you go through them trying to make the best and putting up your upper lip? Or do you go through them with a relationship with the intimate God who has brought us life and knowing him? How do you go through life? You're not going to avoid these things. These are all happening at this very moment. Are these people that are experiencing it right now, are they going through it alone and questioning and the big emotional response that can bring forth anger and bitterness and confusion and disillusionment? Or do you go through it having a relationship with the intimate God? And that's called a new word. I talked about humanism, hedonism, atheism, right? Nihilism. It's not a new word. It's been around for decades. It's called existentialism. Oh, boy, Pastor Sam, another big word. Well, let me tell you something. The whole world lives as an existentialist. Someone just put a label to it. Existentialism is this. Existentialism, that each person exists in a purposeless universe. Each person exists in a purposeless universe in which he must oppose his hostile environment by exercising his free will. Let me repeat that again. I know it may sound, boy, Pastor Sam, what in the world are you talking about? Listen, each person exists in a purposeless universe. Don't even try to find out the reason of life. So therefore, you live trying to escape this hostile environment. What's the hostile environment? Death is a hostile environment. Anger is a hostile environment. Tearing down is a hostile, all these negatives. Mourning is a hostile environment. I mean, who wants to get up and cry? By exercising your free will. Your free will and your decision will guide you through the landmines that's inevitable in life under the sun. And that's what existentialism is, and that's the way the world lives. People live that way. Billions of people live in the world that way. When I was in Southeast Asia and I saw Buddhists coming and bowing down and burning incense, and they go away, and a guy comes along and picks up their incense and he throws it in the garbage. What is he saying? He's saying, we know that doesn't do a darn thing. Just go. Well, I'm trying to find meaning in my life, in a meaningless life, and I'm going to do the things I need to do with maybe a little religion, maybe divorcing my wife, maybe quitting this, maybe reacting this way, because I don't want to get hurt, and I don't want to have the consequences of these inevitable things in life. And how do I find meaning in this life? And how do I find purpose in this life? So I just exist, and I'm going to exist in making myself the navigator in my existence. So, let's look at these things. A time to give birth, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to uproot that which is planted. You know, a time to give birth. You know how many times I've heard people say, someone who became a father or mother, oh, you're so lucky. You're so lucky. I think that's a terrible word, but you're so lucky. No, my friend, you're not lucky. It's part of a plan. It's part of a plan. I love what Paul said in Galatians 1, but when God who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, God who had set me apart from my mother's womb, you know, 100 years ago, you were not here. And 100 years from now, you won't be here. So just think of the opportunity you have that you were born, that you've been given life, and then you've been given eternal life in knowing a personal God. That's mind-boggling. Who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased ultimately to make me a minister of his gospel. In Psalm 139, he says, you saw my unformed substance. You weaved me. You weaved me in my mother's womb. When you know a personal God, then you knew that he weaved you. And he knew that I would be bald. And he knew who I would be. And he knew that would be deposited into me any talents or gifts. And he knew what you would be. And he knew what your abilities would be. And he deposited into you. That's a different view than existentialism. You see what I'm saying? You see how chaotic and how demeaning it is. And then he says, it's a time to give birth and a time to die. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. You know that Jesus never referred to people as dead. You know that? You know how he always referred to them? As asleep. He said, Lazarus is asleep. And then he finally had to say to the disciples, Lazarus is dead. Why? Because you don't die. He that believeth in me shall never die, and he that liveth and believeth in me has eternal life, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? You're not dead. You're just asleep, awaiting for the awakening of the resurrection. Now, is that give meaning and hope? You bet it does. But the other people, what's the purpose of it? What's the hope of it? What's the end of it? Then he says, it's a place where there is life and death. And also he says that, let me just go back. I'm sorry. I hope I don't mess this up. A time to plant and a time to uproot that which is planted. You know what? You know, and there's many ways you can look at that. I would look at that in a ways of looking at kind of planting and uprooting. You know, you plant things, you get fruit from it, and then you clear it up. You have to undo it in that sense. And what came to me was that the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And in the second verse, it says, summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above. So here is this ongoing thing, planting, summer and winter, springtime and harvest. You uproot and you clear up for the harvest. Sun, moon, and stars in their courses above. Join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness. Who do you thank when you have been given the gift of life? Is a son or a daughter? You thank God. Who do you thank for the abundance of fruit when you have this in front of you? You thank God. And that's what the psalmist is saying. To thy great faithfulness, mercy and love. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning and morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Oh no, all I have needed, I have provided. I have provided. I worked hard. I endured that boss. I went to work every day. I went and endured those Interstate 60 and 202. I did this. I did that. No, great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Unto me. Not unto us. Unto me. Unto me. Unto me. Then he says, a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to kill and a time to heal. In time and space, Cain killed his brother Abel because of man's sin. It was not part of the plan, but there was death. Death entered in the world. Sin entered the world, and death to all. In 1 Samuel, look what it says. The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. Have you ever thought of God killing? Oh, God, well, that's what it says. I don't know who said that. Hannah said that when she was exalting God for the blessing that she would have Samuel. The Lord kills, the Lord makes alive. He brings down the Sheol and raise up. The Lord makes poor. The Lord makes poor. Well, what is good about being poor? Well, if you know an intimate God, you can learn a lot of things being poor. Because Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. You see, the point is this. When you know an intimate God, what you endure in life can have meaning. Even if you're poor, even if you're hurt, even if you're sick, even if you're rich. Why has this been given to me, as Jesus said, too much is given, much shall be required. The Lord makes people to be poor. The Lord makes people to be rich. He brings low. He also exalts. Oh, yes, he does that. Does he also kill? Oh, I don't know about that. Well, that's what it says. That's what it says. And then if you go back there to this passage, also a time to tear down and a time to build up. Here it says, come, let us reason together, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. You see, they saw beyond. Now, how were they torn apart? Well, armies came in and tore them apart. But it was not armies that tore them apart. They realized that behind it they had spiritual antennas. Spiritual antennas. You have spiritual antennas as you go through the avenues and the situations of life. And that will protect you from bitterness and anger and disillusionment and hopelessness and existentialism and hedonism that will hurt you and humanism that will disappoint you and nihilism that will give you hopelessness. See, that's why people live this way. He has torn us. He will heal us. He has wounded us. He will bandage us. Ecclesiastes 3:4, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to weep. When you weep, who is there to give you comfort? Well, Paul told us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now here is an intimate God who is comforting Paul in his affliction, that he would be able to be a comfort to other people who are going through their affliction. So God's comfort to me is a way for me to be a comfort to you. For just as the suffering of Christ are ours in abundance, just as the sufferings of Christ, the affliction I'm going through, the heartaches I'm going through, the disappointments I'm going through, so also is the abundance of comfort. You know, almost every concert, when I give a concert, I mean 99.8%, every time I give a concert, everybody always asks me the million-dollar question. How did your parents react when you became a believer in Christ? And for almost all of you, you know that my father disowned me, told me to leave the house. I was no longer a son. There's three words where you're no longer my son. I never wanted to hear from you. And as far as I'm concerned, you're dead. So that's I'm only sharing the experience. But I've told people at the very end, I say, you know, I've known Jesus Christ for 33 years, and I can tell you that Jesus is worth it all. And what I say is that, you know, I felt hurt when that happened for my family. And you know what I discovered? That Jesus was very comforting to me. And I felt lonely when that happened to me. And you know what I found out? That Jesus was very present with me. And I felt confusion. What do I do now? My father said to me, let's see God put money in your pocket. I was still needing education. I still had years to in my education. And my father was gracious enough to help me. Very gracious. Let's see God put, and I had to, what do I do with my life? Do I quit school? What am I going to do? And I found that God gave me clear direction. So why does a personal, meaningful God do these things that I would be able to be a blessing to others and used of him to be a blessing to others? So just as there's the abundance of the sufferings of Christ, there's also the abundance of the comfort through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you are sharers of our suffering, you are also sharers of our comfort. There's weeping, but there is comfort. There's weeping, but there is comfort. And we also know that famous verse in 1 Thessalonians, where you do not want to be uninformed, brethren, as those who are asleep. Notice, not dead, asleep. So that you would not grieve as the rest who have no hope, who have no hope. And at the end of this passage, he says, comfort one another with these words. You don't need to go through it without hope. You don't need to weep without having resolution and answers to your question. You don't. You don't. Then he says, it's a time to laugh. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Notice, rejoice in the Lord. Remember I said laughter is usually something that's external. Joy is something that's internal. You know, you need to hear a crass joke for people to laugh in the world. But when you have Christ and he gives you a blessing and joy, it's internal. And I know that Jesus laughed. I know that he laughed because he had joy. I do always the things that please my Father. And he talked about dancing. There's a time to mourn, and there's also a time, I think it says that. Let me just go back. I know I'm going to go back a few. A time to mourn and also a time to dance. Have you ever danced before the Lord? I'm not saying you have to raise your hand. You maybe haven't danced in years, but I'm asking, have you ever danced? I remember years ago there was a song by a woman named Annie Herring. She's done a lot of children's songs. And this was in the 70s. This is I still have this on the old vinyl. It's called Through a Child's Eyes. I want you to listen to these words, Dancing with You. There's a song in my heart that's ringing, and I start singing out your name. Then I dance with you like David used to do. You know, David danced mightily before the Lord, it said that. You make me feel like a feather on my feet. She says, when I dance with Jesus, I feel like a feather on my feet. Somehow it's all completely new when I dance with you. Like David used to do. And then we start to spin around. We trip and we hit the ground. And then we start laughing for a while. You've changed my mourning into dancing, and now I'm wearing a smile. From ear to ear, it's very clear, I love you. All the birds begin to fly around us and try to drown us in their joy. When I dance with you, like David used to do, just your laughter makes the trees all clap their hands. Listen, just your laughter, Jesus's, make all the trees clap their hands. They're your biggest fans, it's true. When I dance with you, like David used to do, you renew the child within me as you spin me in your hand. When I dance with you, like David used to do. You know, I have, on a few occasions, I'm not a big dancer, but on a few occasions, I've been so excited about what Jesus did that I literally went around from my office and I started dancing right in the middle of my study. Man, I danced. I mean, I danced. I remember about 2 years ago coming in here on Easter morning and the worship team was just practicing and they were singing this great song of the resurrection. I ran in here and I threw my coat up in the air. I'm happy it didn't get caught up there. And I just started dancing right up here. I was just going exuberant. You ever danced? I mean, you ever danced? I mean, you don't have to dance in public. I'm not talking about, but I'm talking about just exuberance, excitement. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. Well, you know, the Old Testament, God clearly told the Jews there was a time to throw stones. There was a time when there was going to be judgment. And you know the story of Ai, that the Jews were going up to this battle and they lost this battle because there was sin in the camp. God was holding back a blessing because there was sin. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver. Now they found out this is the man who sinned and disobeyed God. The mantle, the bar of gold, they took his sons, his daughters, his ox, his donkey, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought him up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Wow. This was not fooling around. Don't fool around. Don't fool around with when God has done all this and God brought us out of Egypt and God slew our enemies and God opened up the Red Sea and God brought us to Mount Sinai and God gave us the covenant and God says, you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God. And you just, you want something for yourself? You think that your little shekel of silver and your mantle is going to be? These people, I mean, God dealt with them. He said, I don't even want to see a trace of them anymore. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stand to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor, which means the Valley of Trouble, to this very day. But then there's also a time to gather stones. This is in 1 Samuel. When the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered into Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for help, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day. Imagine thundering. I mean, imagine the thunder. And there was a great thunder against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer. He took a stone and he set it. Thus far the Lord has helped us. And we sing a song. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither to thy help I've come. You know that's hymn that we sing. Do you have a place where you've put stones? Do you have stones? So the Philistines were subdued and they did not come anymore within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Israel. The point that I'm saying is that whether you cast stones, you gather stones, when you know the personal relationship through Jesus Christ, it brings meaning to it. And it gives his purpose to it into what you're doing and what God has for you. There's a time to search and a time to give up his loss. I'm going to go quickly. You know about the story about the lost sheep and the lost coins. There's a time to looking for those things, the time to give up. God sometimes has a red light, a closed door. Give up. Give up. Don't push it. Give up. There's a time to give up. There's a time to keep. There's a time to throw away. You know what you keep? You keep what's valuable. You know what you don't keep? You don't keep what's valuable. What's valuable? What do you keep? What do you keep? What do you know what to keep? What do you know what to keep? Well, when you know a personal God, when Jesus store up treasures in heaven, seek the things above where Christ is, get his perspective in the sun, not under the sun, then you begin to see what's valuable, what's not valuable. What meaningful, what's not meaningful. Is it worth it? Is your sin worth it? Is your money worth it? Is your life for Christ, is it worth it? Are you living it? Is it a value? Is it a treasure, priceless treasure? As we heard, Jesus, priceless treasure, sacred head now wounded. Jesus, priceless treasure. He that was rich became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. What are you keeping? What are you keeping? What are you throwing away? What's not valuable? Let us cast away the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. There's a time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to be silent and a time to speak. It says, he that answereth a fool is a fool himself. Speak the truth in love. One of the biggest lessons we can learn, and I'd be the first to say it, is to know when to keep your mouth shut, when to open it. In many words, there is sin. I'd eventually just turn off the radio. I don't want to hear any more about politics for a week. Woo! My goodness, my TV is starting to sizzle. You know, isn't yours? Woo! Woo! Enough is enough is enough is enough is enough is enough. James says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. A time to love and a time to hate. Love, there's a time to love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Know when to love. But then there's also a time to hate. Oh, hate, is we supposed to hate? There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness to other lies, and one who spreads strife among brethren. Do we hate those things that God hates? Do we love the things that God loves? There's a time to love, there's a time to hate. There's a time to make war, there's a time to peace. What profit is there to the worker from all that he has toiled? I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. And so he says, all these things are inevitable. All these things. And he says, then, what profit? What do we gain as we go through the life of life and death and tearing and parting and war and peace and mourning and laughter and dancing and shunning and embracing? What do you get from it? What do you learn from it? Well, I want to read to you a hymn. The words of a hymn that this man wrote, William Cowper wrote this probably, he was actually the musician at John Newton's church. How'd you like to go to that church? John Newton is the preacher and William Cowper is the music director. But listen to these words, listen to these words. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm. That's the fact. That's the fact. God is God. His ways are not our ways. But ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The cloud you so much dread, the clouds of mourning, the clouds of disappointment, the clouds of war, the clouds of death. The clouds you so much dread, they are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Those big clouds, you know what they are? They're going to break and you're going to get showers. So the things that they're ominous there, in the hand of God, they're not ominous. God can turn them from ominous to blessing. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind the frowning providence, there's things that seem uncertain. There seems that seem disappointment. Behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief, throwing it away is sure to err, and to scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and God will make it plain. So what does the writer say? God has made everything appropriate in its time. He has set eternity in their hearts, yet so that man will not find out the works which God has done from the beginning even to the end. You know, my friend, man is not inherently good. Man is unique. We are the only ones that are made in the image of God. We're the only ones that can elect a leader. We're the only ones that create. We're the only ones that can build. We're the only ones that can invent. We're the only ones that make music and opera. We're the only ones that have radio channels. We're the only ones that go to the moon. You don't see monkeys doing that. You don't see elephants doing that. Man is not inherently good. He's unique. And his uniqueness is that God has sent his presence, his stamp in our hearts, in our hearts. He has set eternity in their hearts. Yet so as man will not found out the works which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Here in Romans chapter 2, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. He's saying here about how people, how they know there's a God. People know there's a God because even though they don't have a written law, they will not be judged by that law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The Jews who had the Ten Commandments knew better. The Christians who have the gospel know better. So it is not the hearer of the law who are the just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Listen, for when Gentiles, when heathens who do not have a law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or even defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secret of men through Christ Jesus. The Hewa people know that stealing is not right. They didn't even have a language. They didn't have a Bible. Why? Because in their conscience, God has not left man as an animal. He's made him to have a conscience. He's elevated him morally to know, to understand. But you only get that restored when you know the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But here it says, he said eternity in their hearts. I know that there is nothing better for than a man for them to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all of his labor, it is a gift of God. To use your time and talent and treasures. Imagine, 100 years ago you weren't here, 100 years from now you won't be here, and you have an opportunity to take your time and your talent and your treasure and the opportunity that you have to see good. It's a gift of God. That's exactly what he said in the previous verse, chapter 2. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I've seen that is from the hand of God. And then at the very end, he says this. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which has been already and that which has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. My friend, the picture is this. Your life and my life is but a vapor. It's a vapor. You're not going to live forever. God is going to live forever. In fact, if you want to get the true perspective, let me quote to you what Isaiah says. Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket. All the nations, all the uproar, are like a drop in bucket. And all the nations are regarded as a speck of dust on the scale. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for the burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Let me tell you something. We don't make God's existence meaningful. God does not need us to proclaim his glory. God is eternal forever and ever. He's the Alpha and the Omega. My friend, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're not going to make him the Savior of the world because you believe in him. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the one with all power and authority. That's it. That's it. We don't make him. But do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and all of its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads out them like the tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Now you think, well, wow, look at this big separation. Look at this great God. Who am I? It makes me feel like I'm insignificant. Oh, no, my friend. But listen to what he says. Scarcely they've been planted. Scarcely they've taken root. Scarcely has their stock taken root on the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me that I would be equal, says the Lord? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these stars? The one who leads them forth by host, by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. But now, thus says the Lord your creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Oh, my friend, this is the answer in life. This is the answer in life. In a personal, intimate, knowledgeable relationship with the living God, the creator of the universe. You are mine. When you pass the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And then he says specifically to them, I've given Egypt as a ransom, Cush and Sheba as your in your place. Oh, my friend, you and I will experience all these things. You are born, you're going to die. You're going to mourn, there's laughter. There's difficulty, there's answers. And you can either try to find it yourself and shipwreck the way millions of people have been trying to find it. And Solomon's saying to you, listen, you don't need a shipwreck. You don't need a shipwreck. God is God. He is not going to change. But to know him and to live for him. And my friend, that only comes through the person of Jesus Christ. No man comes to the Father except through me. He that honors the Son honors the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I do all things that please the Father. He has been sent by the Father in order that you would be brought back. As I said this in 1 Peter, Christ died the just for the unjust in order to bring us back to God. Appreciate, hold on to, pray, read, cast yourself upon the living God, the personal God, that you may be able to know the blessings that he has given to us and an abundant life. Mel Sodder says something interesting this morning. He says, you know, so much in our churches, we talk about salvation and eternal life, but he says, Jesus didn't come to give us just that. He came to give us abundant life. Abundant life. There's an abundant life in knowing him. Not just asbestos from hell. There's an abundance of life. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning. And as we look under the sun, we can see a lot of confusion and disappointment. But when we look to the life and the person and the works of Jesus Christ, we find meaning and hope in what we can be and what we can do. Help, Lord, this sin-sick world to turn to Him. By Your grace, we repent of our sins. We ask You to have mercy upon us, and for Christ's sake, to bring His message to the Haywans and to every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation. Father, bless Your people in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit until Jesus comes again, as He surely will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.